back over in John 17 tonight, back in John 17. This is just, well, the more I think about this and read through it and prepare my notes and study, there's just so much here, but I'm realizing that we don't want to get bogged down here, but on the other hand, this is such an amazing passage of scripture. We're just going to try to cover what we can each time. And then hopefully before too long, be able to get back to over to Matthew 26. Okay. And so forth. If you are reading through the zone with us, by the way, you know, each year we do a zone reading where you read through the whole Bible in 1 year or through Paul's epistles 16 times in a year. But if you're reading through the zone with us, you will have completed Matthew already. You should be around Mark, I think about maybe 10 or 12, somewhere along in there, maybe the end of Mark. So a lot of what we have been doing should be very, very familiar with you because of our studies on Tuesday night going through the book of Matthew and now over in John here. Let's pick up then back over in John 17. John 17, I'm going to try to be aware of the time. We're going to just jump right in and cover what we can. Back over to John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Let you not a heart send a word of prayer here this evening. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. We thank you for this passage of scripture that is before us tonight. The very words that the Lord Jesus Christ, prior to him going to the cross, just a few hours away from that, as he bore his heart to you and he spoke audibly out loud for the disciples to hear and then for it to be written down for us to read and for us now even in our day to listen to him audibly talking to you in this prayer. Father, we ask that as we continue to study through this and give some thought to it, that we would appreciate not just the nature of the relationship between you and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the oneness between the two of you, what eternal life is, but how he came and he completely and perfectly fulfilled your intention, your will, your purpose for him, as only he, the Savior, could do. We thank you. And we'll thank you for the wisdom and understanding the light that we will receive in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me just mention a couple of things by way of review, and then we're going to dive right in here. You'll remember that here in John 17, this is that great prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, on behalf of the disciples. And he literally is just a few hours from this point, just a few hours away, and he's think that's a no, right? Are we still connected? Did we lose connection there for a second? Okay, but we're back now. Okay. We were having that same issue on Saturday. So if that happens, just kind of wave in the mirror or camera or something like that so I'll know to stop and come back. So what I was saying is that here, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's just a few hours away from being crucified. And you can see in this prayer, his concern really is on behalf of the disciples. And what we're going to do, let's pick back up at verse 3. Back up at verse 3. He says at verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We actually spent some time last week talking about that verse, and I want to spend just a few more moments on that verse. We've got to think about something here that's quite amazing. The Lord Jesus Christ in that passage, he actually describes what eternal life is all about. Now, in the prophetic kingdom program, when he says at verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Under the prophecy kingdom program, one of the most important and significant covenants that God made with Israel is called the New Covenant. And in that New Covenant, what he promises to do is to put his word, his law, and his spirit within them and cause them to do his will. Let's briefly look at a few passages about this. Go with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 here. We're going to look at this one first. Then we're going to look over at Ezekiel 20 and Ezekiel 36. We're going to do this kind of briefly, not because it's not important. It's just that there's so much that I would like to try to go over tonight, if we can get through it all. But when Christ, so does everyone have Jeremiah 31? And before we turn there, look back to John 17. Look at how he says this. 17:3. "And this is life eternal." Now look at how he describes it. "That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." In that verse right there, Jesus Christ told us what life eternal is. It's way more significant than living a whole long time. Usually when we think about the concept of eternal life and life eternal, we simply think about living forever. Let me ask it this way. Do any of you ever get bored with life? I mean, I don't, because I just am too busy. I've got too many, as they say, irons in the fire, too many hats to wear, this and that. So it's, you don't really have time to get bored as it were, right? There's just, there's too many things to be excited about when you think about it, okay? And yeah, that does sometimes include things that distract us. I understand that, okay? All right? At any rate, if eternal life was simply living a gazillion years, you'd probably get bored at some point. But understand this. The nature, the idea of life eternal isn't simply that you live a long time. It's not simply that you're going to live forever, but it's what's involved in that living. What's it going to be like? And Jesus Christ, right there in that verse, gets to the very heart of what it's about. He says in that verse, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, only true God, in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Now, we're going to come back to that in a few moments. Go back to Jeremiah 31. One of the most significant, most important covenants that God made with Israel is called the New Covenant. And in that New Covenant, he is going to affect a change on them in the inside. He says at verse 31, I'm going to read kind of quickly down through. He says, "But Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I'm sure you noticed that in verse 31 he mentioned the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but in verse 33 he mentions just Israel. Everybody see that? It's because when this covenant is in effect, the nation will have been reunited into one. See that? Verse 33, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Remember in the days of Moses, it was external. It was written on stone. This is going to internalize it. And will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. See that phrase there, know the Lord? For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. At the very heart of the promise of the new covenant is this promise, not just about knowing God, but the ability to know God. Neil, you typed it into the chat. You typed, how long does it take to know God? Yeah, like life eternal. It's this covenant that God promises to make with them that is going to build in them the capacity to know him. And it's going to take all eternity. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. Let me also comment about something. When it says at verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Now, sometimes it's quite prevalent that people take verse 34 when it says they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, that Israel is no longer going to have to teach Israel, that the fellow Jews and Israelites are not going to have to teach each other anymore forever. But that's not what that verse is saying. You look at some of the prophecies in Ezekiel, for example, and in the other prophets, and Israel is absolutely going to continue to teach each other. And not only are they going to edify each other, what they're learning under the new covenant, they now, as kings and priests, are going to go and teach the Gentiles. When this verse says, verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying what specifically? Not that they'll never teach anybody anything, but specifically, know the Lord. That's against the background and backdrop of Israel not knowing their true God. Them going off into idolatry, serving Ashtaroth and Baal and Ishtar and Moloch and Cumin and all that. All the false gods. All the way through Jeremiah. All the way through Ezekiel. Multiple times the God says, and they shall know me, and they shall know that I am the Lord, and they shall know me, and they shall know that I am the Lord. They shall know that I am the Lord. They shall know that I am the Lord. That's exactly what the new covenant is going to, do in them. It's going to internalize the capacity. Look with me, if you would, go to the book of Ezekiel. Let me just point out a few of these things. This is a tremendous study that you can do on your own if you want to see how detailed it is, okay? But what I'm going to do is I'm going to have you, for example, we're just going to kind of jump right in. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel, say chapter 5, verse 13. Look over to 5:13. It says, thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted, And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal. Look at verse 7 of chapter 6. At the end it says, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Look at verse 10. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Look at verse 13. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord. Look at verse 14. Last statement. Hold on, let me let someone in the room here real quick. Last statement. So verse 14. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. 7:4, right at the end. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 9, at the end. Ye shall know that I am the Lord. And so forth. See those repeated phrases and so forth? Look at chapter 7:27, 7, verse 27, right at the end. And they shall know that I am the Lord. If you look over to, let me just find a couple more here. These are just, look over to chapter 11, verse 10. 11, verse 10. And he shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 12. And he shall know that I am the Lord. Is that kind of becoming clear? All the way. Look over to chapter 12. Look over to chapter 12, verse 15. It says, and they shall know that I am the Lord. 12, verse 16, right at the end. They shall know that I am the Lord. 20, right at the end. You shall know that I am the Lord. Okay, that's enough. But I mean, listen, it's all the way through Jeremiah. It's repeatedly all the way through the book of Ezekiel. That's the point. When he says in the promise of the new covenant, you come back to the new covenant at 31:34, when it says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. It's because they're going to know who the true and living God is, finally, once and for all, and that never again to be pulled away from it. That's the issue there. They're going to know who their Lord was. And their Lord is, hold Jeremiah, go back to John 17, guess who their Lord is? Look over to John 17:3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, now his sent. That's the Lord they're going to know. God the Father, and his Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They shall know that I who? I the Father, I the Son, I the Holy Spirit. That's their Lord. Does that make sense what I'm saying here? So, it's a wonderful, at the heart of the new covenant is that promise of once and for all knowing intimately, learning of him, and living forever knowing him deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper again. I'm going to say what Neil typed in the chat. How long does it take to know God? As long as God lives, that's how long it's going to take to know him. And friends, that's how long they're going to live. Isn't that wonderful to think about that, the new covenant, what it promises to do for them? Now listen, we are not under the new covenant. That's another whole issue. Let's look over to Ezekiel now. Go to Ezekiel chapter number 20. Ezekiel in chapter number 20. Look at this, if you would. Go to Ezekiel and chapter number 20 here. Look over to Ezekiel chapter number 20. Look at verse 33. These are promises connected directly with the promise of the new covenant. I'm going to start at verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord God. When he says, as I live, saith the Lord God, another way to think about that is he's the living God. That's how Paul refers to him. We trust in the living God. Not a dead God. Not a God who can die. Not a God who was born. But as I live, the great I am, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He's the living God. He says, as I live, saith the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you. And watch this. and I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm, with fury poured out. By the way, if you were with us Sunday, either in person or online, or you heard the recording, you now know what that stretched out arm is. Who is that? That's the Messiah. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But notice he said in verse 34, I will, verse 35, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people where, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt. So will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. I will cause you to pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels, them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they see the regathering and so forth. Sojourn, they shall not enter into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. There it is again. As for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye everyone his idols. And hereafter also, if you will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. You see how he's kind of mocking him and say, fine, go and serve your gods. Go and serve the idols. But don't come and serve me with your false gifts and your idolatry. Verse, now watch verse 40. For in mine holy mountain, and in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them, see the reunited nation, all the house of Israel, all of them in the land serve me. There will I accept them. There will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein ye have been scattered. And I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers. Jump ahead to verse 44. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake. You see, isn't that wonderful? And in bringing them, in gathering them together, in bringing them under the covenant, forgiving them of their sins, cleansing them of their idolatry and so forth, it's going to completely change their heart from the inside out. And that's going to be the situation where they shall know, when Christ says that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And this is a picture of what it's going to look like. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. Look over, let me have you just, something just kind of came to my mind here. I want to see if I can put this together. Remember over in hold Ezekiel 20 and go back to Isaiah 14, if you would. This is going to get me off track, but that's okay. I'll come back, okay? Look at this. Look over to Isaiah 14. We're just going to notice something about a great battle of the will. A great battle of the will. In Isaiah 14, someone else said, repeated, I will. Remember that? Isaiah 14:12 says this, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Now watch this. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most of God. See those repeated I wills, I wills, I wills, I wills. Just contrast that back to Ezekiel 20. Back to Ezekiel 20. Watch this. And I want you to count how many times it's here. Ezekiel 20:33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm, with fury poured out. Now here's the first one. Well, I rule over you. Verse 34. And I will. Verse 35. Watch this. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face. Look at verse 37. And I will cause you to pass in the road. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. 38. I will purge out from among you the rebel, them that transgressed against me. I will bring you. You see, in the end, this whole angelic conflict is about the I will. It's about whose I will is going to conquer. You see that there? I'm taking bets on the I will in Ezekiel 20. Okay. Right. This is where I'm staking my soul. Okay. On the I will here. I think this is the I will that's going to win. But I really, that kind of got me off track, didn't it? But I just, when you think about that, man, the battles between the I wills, this is the one that's going to win. Okay. Look with me over to Ezekiel, this time chapter number 28 here. Look over to look at Ezekiel 28 and verse 25 again. Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards. This is all going to be literal, friends. Hey, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about them, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Isn't that wonderful, the promises here? When you go over to chapter 36 of Ezekiel. Chapter 36 of Ezekiel. And watch this. Ezekiel 36, 23. And as we're reading these passages, again, we should be connecting this. When Jesus Christ is saying, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. Not all those false gods, but the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. These passages that we're reading are given details about what that's actually going to look like and what's going to enable that be reality in that. All right. Okay. Are we back? Okay. Let's see. It's kind of iffy. Okay. We're good now. Yeah. That was cool. That was all of a sudden everybody went like that. You know, so it worked, right? Signs and wonders. That was pretty good there. So, but we're back connected. Let me just press forward. Okay. All right, so did y'all hear me say that as we're reading these, to keep in your mind John 17:3, make that connection, right? Okay. Michael just typed in, I thought we were landing on an aircraft carrier. Yes, exactly. Okay, because the wave off, right? If the plane comes in wrong. Okay, so all right. Anyway. So look at verse 23. So we're at Ezekiel 36, 23. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. See what's going to happen? I will take you from among heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. So there's the promise to regather them. By the way, that did not happen in 47, 48? That's not, okay. That hadn't happened yet, friends. People want to talk about when the United Nations declared Israel to be a nation over there in 1948. That's not this verse. If you read it in the context and the details, it's absolutely impossible that what the United Nations did fulfilled this verse. Okay? At any rate, in fact, look at the very end of verse 23 when he says, "And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." Since Israel was put back in the land, as they say in 1948, have any of the heathen recognized that the God of the Bible is the true and living God? Not a one of them have. So that concept, traditional dispensationalists for a number of years have said, well, see, we're in that generation because Israel was made the nation by God in 1948. Not by this verse, that hasn't happened. At any rate, let me get back on track. He says, verse 24, "And I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you and ye shall be clean." Does that sound like Israel over there today? Shake your head no, everybody. He says, "Then you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh." If you want to check and see whether or not this passage is happening, just go to Israel today and make it publicly known that you are a Bible believing Christian, that you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and go out and share the gospel and see how quickly they're going to have a party in your honor. It's going to be a rock party, and I'm not talking about with guitars. Okay? At any rate, he says he's going to cleanse them. Verse 26, "A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you an heart of flesh." Watch this now. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." When Jesus Christ said there in John 17, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent," these very passages that we're reading about in Ezekiel and Jeremiah tell you what is going to bring that about, how that's going to happen in them. How is it that they're going to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom thou sent? They're going to know them because God is going to put his word within them. He's going to take and they're going to get the spirit and so forth. This is all promised under the new covenant. And they're going to, it's going to truly take life eternal for them to know and appreciate and learn about and love the one true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. To really appreciate him for who he is, I mean, think about what they're going to do when they look back upon their history and realize that they had gone off completely into idolatry. And God came and saved them anyway. Look at what else he promises them. Look at verse 29. "I will also save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you." He's going to completely reverse the curse placed on the earth. "I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field." This is all physically going to happen, friends. "But you shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen." You see that? Look with me to the book of Zechariah. Look at Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12 here, if you would. Zechariah 12. Zechariah chapter 12. When the Lord comes back to save them, it says, I'm going to start at Zechariah 12, and we're going to start at verse 8. "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them. But that day shall be as David." Remember, David appeared to be very feeble, but boy, he slew Goliath, didn't he? How? Because he trusted in the Lord. He says, "And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. Very strong, in other words, because they're going to be trusting in their God. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And watch what he promises. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Think about that. What's that going to be like for them? We didn't read the setting in the context, but when you read what's going on here, in fact, watch this. Go to chapter 14. We'll come back. Go to chapter 14, verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1 says this: Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations. The I, that's Jehovah God right there. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. So what's going to happen is the city is going to be completely surrounded by all the confederacy of the nations. And the city shall be taken. Imagine you were in the city. So the city is going to be taken. The houses are rifled. And it's not going to be pretty for the women. You see how graphic the Bible is sometimes? The women are going to be ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity. And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the sea. I mean, no escape. Remember when God brought Israel out of Egypt by Moses? And he on purpose led Israel into the situation where it looked like absolute certain doom, no escape. Remember that? The Red Sea was on the one side, the wilderness on the other side, the vastness of the desert on the other, and Pharaoh's army on the other. There was no escape. God led them there on purpose. What was the purpose? The purpose to let them see that he was their great I am, their savior. They needed to understand that as long as they trusted in themselves and their own abilities, they didn't need God. But he let them on purpose find himself with no way of escape except what appeared to be impossible across the Red Sea. And he comes along and parts it. And they cross on dry ground. Remember that? A very similar type of thing, except much more intense, is going to happen right here, just before the end of the tribulation period. This is going to be the setup for one of the final battles connected with the Battle of Armageddon. Jerusalem is going to be totally surrounded by the confederacy of the Gentile nations. And they're going to come and just destroy it, crush it, just abuse the people and so forth in it. No escape. He is going to allow the city, his city, it's supposed to be the city of the great king, the place where God's feet were going to dwell forever. That city, God is going to allow it to become totally surrounded and get to the point where it looked like absolute defeat for certain. But look at the first word of verse 3. What's the first word? Verse 3. Then, when it looks absolutely hopeless, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. What day of battle? The Exodus. The day of battle. When the horse and his rider was thrown into the sea, when he destroyed Pharaoh, when he earned the title, as evidenced by the Song of Moses, the Lord is a man of war. That's the first time that title appears in the Bible, in Exodus right there. Go back to Exodus chapter 15, verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. And he's going to go He's going to go fight for Israel, but not until Israel realizes that all the gods that they hope in, all the gold and the silver and the idols that they trusted, none is going to be able to help. And it's going to appear as though utter failure, utter doom. And then here comes the Lord. Verse 4 says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." You know, where we are reading in John 17, his feet are not too far from the Mount of Olives. He's going to be there shortly. Only when we're reading in John, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when he stood that last time on the Mount of Olives and his feet stood there, he stood there on the Mount of Olives knowing he was going to go to the olive press, the place of a skull, Golgotha. He was going to go and he was going to experience bloodshed. It was going to be his own. This says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west." It cleaves because he comes back and claims it as his own, as a mighty conquering king. "And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half towards the south," and so on. And look at verse 9. "The Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day there shall be one Lord and his name one." Now, come back with me if you would. So see what's happening here, right? Come back with me to chapter 12. So you come back to chapter number 12. And verse 9, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all those nations that come against Jerusalem." So you can see verse 9 tells you what's going to happen to those nations that have been gathered in chapter 14, verse 2. But watch what he's going to do. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and the supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Now, imagine what that's going to be like when Israel finds themselves, in a situation that looked like absolute certain destruction. And then here comes the Lord, a mighty conquering king, destroying those armies, sets foot on the Mount of Olives and so forth. And he comes and he presents himself as the great redeemer, the great savior, the great king, the great rescuer of Israel. And as he comes and holds out his arms, as it were, not to condemn the nation, but to welcome them and receive them. And he holds out his arms. And what do they notice? What do they notice? That verse says, "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." They're going to just be stunned, as it were. That's not even the right word to say. They're just going to be, I don't even know what word, how to describe it. The impact it's going to have upon them, the one that they actually pierced, rejected, of course it's going to be their forefathers, but that they passed on from generation to generation. Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus is not the Messiah. He's not the Messiah, you know. And all of a sudden, here's the one that comes that saves them. Turns out he's the one that was pierced. It's going to affect them deeply, as it were. And it's going to cause a great mourning within them. Look at what it says at verse 11. "In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn every family apart. Watch this now. The family of the house of David apart. There's the royal line and their wives apart. The family of the house of Nathan apart. There's the high priestly line, their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi. There's the whole Levitical priest system apart and their wives apart. The family of Shimei apart. There's the rest of the nation, as it were, and all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. Boy, they're just to think about, this is the one that our fathers call for his very crucifixion. And then in that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. See, that fountain is going to open up to them for sin and for uncleanness completely and utterly. Watch what he promises to do, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and also will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. That's the false prophets and so forth. He's going to completely and utterly and once and for all destroy idolatry and rid it completely out of the people and out of the land. Look at verse 6, just jump ahead. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Think about that. Let me keep reading. I want to see if you notice something. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow. Who's speaking there? And who's the shepherd? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ make reference to that to the disciples just before this prayer that we're reading in John 17? When they said, okay, Lord, we finally get it now. And he said, do you get it now? I said, no, you guys are going to all abandon me. Just within a few short hours from when he's talking to them in John 16 and 17. Does everybody remember that or not? Remember that? That's our context for you. This is Jesus Christ right here. That's the Father. The Shepherd, that's the Son. Here's the Father and the Son. Doesn't Jesus say in John 17 there, doesn't he say in John, go back to John 17, if you would. Go back to John 17. When he says here in John 17, verse 3, and this is life eternal. This is the essence of what it's about. John 17, 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That verse tells you the very essence and nature, what life eternal is going to be like and what it's about for them in that kingdom under the new covenant and then forever. And it's going to begin when he comes back, places them under the new covenant, and they realize, this is the one that our forefathers crucified. This is the one that we didn't believe was the Messiah. And when they ask him, what are these wounds in thy hands and thine feet? And he says to them, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends, they're his friends. And that's going to begin, as it were, a series of eternal Bible studies he spends with them as they open them and say, wow, tell us about that. And then imagine what that's going to be like for him to go back and say, well, let's begin in Isaiah 53. And then from there, let's go to Psalms 22. Let's look over to Psalm 69, the betrayal. Psalm 16. Imagine what it's going to be like. A couple of the disciples on the day of his resurrection experienced what this is actually going to be like. You remember over in Luke 24? A couple of the disciples got a foretaste of this. In Luke 24, you remember the passage, you have these two disciples, they're leaving Jerusalem, they're going away from Jerusalem, they're going to a city called Emmaus, and the Lord comes and meets with them. They don't recognize him. The Lord comes up and says, and we're in Luke 24:17, and he saith, so the Lord comes and joins them as they're walking. He says, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? By the way, and I love his answer here. And he says, well, what things? Don't you love that? Hey, well, tell me, what things happened there? Yeah, I just love that, you know. And they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted. You got to understand, they're saying this with a heavy heart, deep sadness. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. A certain women also of the company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre when they found not his body. They came, saying that they had seen a vision of angels, but said that he was alive. And, of course, some of the other disciples went down and said, yes, body isn't there. Yeah, they didn't know what to do. And Christ says, look at verse 26 now. They still don't know it's Christ, by the way. They still don't know that the person that's talking to them is the Lord Jesus resurrected. They still don't know. So Christ says, ought not Christ, the Messiah, you understand, he's using that as a title. He says, well, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them and all the things concerning himself. Now, they still don't know that this is that this person is Jesus Christ resurrected. He's just talking to them like a third party that's saying, but wait, but didn't that verse say this? And didn't Isaiah 53 say this? And didn't Psalms 22 say this? And didn't Psalm 69 say this? And didn't the picture of in Genesis 22, Abraham with Isaac, picture this and so forth? And he's going verse by verse, as it were, book by book, as it were, showing them, you know, bringing to their mind verses that says, verse 28, and they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in and to tarry with them. It came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Now watch this. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Friends, that he was giving them a foretaste of John 17, verse 3. Go with me to John 17, verse 3. Go with me to John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Listen, under that new covenant, he's going to put the law, he's going to write the law in their hearts, he's going to give them the Spirit of God, and then for life eternal, he's going to open to them the scriptures. And he's going to teach them about the sufferings that the prophets declared had to happen, and he so fulfilled, and the glory that should follow. And it's going to give them eternal heartburn in a good way. Okay? All right? It's just going to be so wonderful for their heart. Think about what that's going to be like for life eternal, to be able to know and study and learn about the depths of the scripture, and in so doing, learning about the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, this whole time this evening, we've been focusing especially on how this all relates to, and just a teeny tiny bit, how, when I say a teeny tiny bit, there's so many other verses to look at, and I know you can go find these on your own, but how this pertains to Israel. Is it valid for us to look at John 17, verse 3, and say, you know what? There's certainly an application for us today. That just like life eternal, the essence of it is knowing thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, even though that is a specific verse in a context with Israel and the new covenant and the kingdom and the blessings of the new covenant and so forth, and even though we're not under the new covenant, isn't it legitimate to say, wow, aren't we also going to be living forever? Have eternal life. And isn't it true for us that we too will be studying, learning the Word of God, learning Scripture forever? Truly life eternal. This book is the eternal Word of God. It's living. It's going to, look with me if you would over to 1 Peter, go over to 1 Peter chapter number 1 here. Look at what Scripture says about itself. 1 Peter chapter number 1 verse 23. Look at what the Holy Spirit through Peter says about the nature of the Word of God. 1 Peter 1 23, he says this, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, what's this? By the Word of God. Which liveth and abideth for how long? How long are you going to live? For only as long as God lives. That's how long you're going to live. I say that kind of, I mean, you're going to live forever because Christ is your life. You're in Him and He's in you, right? You're going to live forever. He says, the Word of God there, it's incorruptible. It liveth forever and it abideth forever. One of the very things that we will be doing truly for all eternity, because this book is equal to God Himself in that it is living, it's eternal, it's His Word. The depths of it, truly we will be studying and learning about it forever. The very nature of how Christ describes and says what life eternal actually is, it's to know God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Isn't that wonderful? Now, let me try to wrap this up this way. When did you begin living eternal life? When did your eternal life actually begin for you personally? When did it begin? Does it begin after you die? That's right. You know, when you got saved, when you believed the gospel of the grace of God, this is exactly right. That's when you were taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. Sin and therefore death still has claim on your physical body, but it no longer has claim on your soul or your spirit. Okay. But even if death does get your body before the rapture, you'll get a resurrected body, and then all of us will get a glorified body. Did y'all see Bob cheer like that? Right, Bob? Okay, right. That's true, man. Something that you're about. So we actually already have life eternal life. And times like this, when we get together as a group to study, when we get together on Sundays, and when you spend time in the Word personally, reading Scripture, praying, talking to the Lord, You are experiencing, you are knowing what Christ's mission right there in that verse. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And I am sure that if we had everyone here give a testimony tonight about what those times are for you when you dive into Scripture and you get into Scripture and you study Scripture and things click for you and you see them and you go, wow, I hadn't thought about it that way. And the verse kind of, as I say, opens up for you. Those are like little foretastes of, as it were, of what life eternal is right here, right now, and will be forever. To know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Isn't that wonderful? Think about that. Well, let's wrap it up here for tonight. We'll pick up here next time. Boy, there's just so much more, so much more to go over. I think I say that all the time, don't I? But, and I trust that as you're preparing each week for these studies, that you're, you know, reading these verses and thinking about them through the week as well. So, if anyone has a question or a comment, just click on the raise hand icon there and we'll give you, okay, Paul, I saw your hand up there first. Go ahead first.
Yeah, I just have a quick question. I might know the answer. Where is the Holy Spirit going to be? I mean, we have an invisible Father and a visible Holy Spirit, but Christ came in the flesh. So during this time where we know God, we may not know, or it doesn't answer, where is the Holy Spirit in this? Is he the one that's going to, teach us? Because he wrote this. You know, he wrote the word, and he's working with the, I mean, it's all a unison. So, when you were reading about the Holy Spirit earlier in John and stuff, the Comforter and stuff, he really doesn't have he's like really quiet.
Yeah, that's a good question, yes. And yes, the Holy Spirit, it's interesting, the Holy Spirit has been and is involved in different dispensations in different ways. Your question is like in the future, where is the Holy Spirit? What's he going to do? Things like that. Okay. So for Israel, redeemed Israel, and for the church, the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit is definitely involved because he is a spirit, invisible and so forth. Then that's how he can certainly be with them. And of course with us, we'll be in the heavenly places and so forth. Look with me to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter number 2. Look at verse 20, real interesting verse here about this. And actually, if you go back to verse 18, Ephesians 2, it says, for through him, that's Christ,
mm-hmm.
we both have access by one Spirit, that's the Spirit, unto the Father. So you see that the Godhead, the unity of the Godhead right there, all function together, okay? So it's Christ is our means by the Spirit unto the Father. And that's eternally true. Okay, now, keep reading if you would. Jump down to verse 21. And now he's going to focus especially on the church, the body of Christ. He says, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So the church, the body of Christ in the heavenly places is going to be the primary habitation of the Holy Spirit in the heavenly places. If you can kind of think about it this way, but when we think about it this way, you don't want to limit, because the Godhead is omnipresent, regardless of which member they are. But there still is the sense in which the Holy Spirit, the habitation of the Spirit, is going to be the body of Christ in the heavenly places. The habitation of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be Israel on the earth in the kingdom. And then God the Father, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that God may be all in all,
right,
as it were.
Right. Okay.
So that's, and again, it's not that they're confined, because they're omnipresent, but the sense of their kind of the realm of their functioning and so forth.
Okay. Thank you.
Anybody else have a question? Carlene had a question. Go ahead, Carlene. And then Silas, I just saw your hand there.
This is a little bit off from tonight's study, but I was with a friend this morning, and she had a Bible study, and she said that the person leading the Bible study talked about how if there was only one person on earth, that Jesus would have died for that one person. And she asked me, where in the Bible does it say that? And I said, you know, I just talked to her about before the foundation of the earth, you know, God had his plan on how to redeem us, because he knew that we would sin. But other than that, I didn't have a definite answer for her. Is there a specific place or?
No, there's not a specific verse that says that if there was only one sinner on the earth, that Christ would have died just for that one person. But it does say this, and this is why, look with me to 1 Timothy 1. Is that the sense in which she was asking? Is it what verse of scripture would say that Christ died, would have died just for that one person?
Yes.
It does. Look at verses like this. In 1 Timothy 1, it says, this is a faithful saying, 1:15, I'm sorry. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So by implication, even though it says save sinners, plural, that if in the world there was only one sinner, then he would have come into the world to be the God's provision for that need, that person. If you look over to 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 2, you can see at verse 5, and actually if you go back to verse 4, it says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And so you could reason that since there was, I mean, if there was only one man that was a sinner, the only way that that man could have been reconciled to God is if Christ gave himself as a ransom for that one man. Now, this particular passage right here, verse 4, 5, and 6, it might be a little difficult to really extrapolate that out from this passage here. The one back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, he came into the world to save sinners. If there was only one sinner, he likely would have done that same thing. Another passage that perhaps some would go to, because again, there is no verse that says if there was only one sinner in the world, he would have come for that, just that one, as it were. But verses like this certainly can consider that would have been true, okay? But another passage that some might consider going to is when the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the lost sheep and so forth. He said that if a man has 100 sheep and one is lost, he would leave the 99 and go find the one and rescue the one. That's probably the one that most people would, if there were an appeal to one, that's probably the one that they would appeal to.
Okay, great. Thank you.
Okay. Silas, you had a question, I believe.
Just saw information about the language, the English in verse 3. It says this way, and this is life eternal. Normally, I see in English, eternal life.
Yes.
Is there any difference?
Yes. That's such a great question, because you're right. He doesn't say this is eternal life. This is life eternal. He flip-flops so too.
Yes.
One is because when we think of eternal life, we tend to think of the eternal part of it. You're living forever. When he goes, life, eternal, he's really emphasizing the life part. And that's one reason when I mentioned that if we just were going to live forever and have nothing to do, we would all get real bored real fast. But the nature of the life part is the knowing God who is the living God, who liveth and abideth forever, who is the I am, who is from everlasting to everlasting. So that's why he flip-flops that. It's the, and this is life eternal. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. See that? So that's a, such a good question and an important observation that you made there.
In Portuguese, the noun comes first, and then the adjective. In English, it's the contrary. Right?
Yeah, interesting.
In Portuguese, it goes normally. Eh?
Yes, but yes.
As always, King James is
Amen.
Right.
Amen. Amen. Very good. Thank you, Silas, for that question.
Thank you.
Scott, you're up next.
Yes, sir, John. How you doing?
Good. Doing well. Thank you.
Good. Yeah, just my question was really regards to Ezekiel 28:25. It says, I will be sanctified in the midst of them, I think it is. I'm not quoting it just right, but
yes.
The Lord sanctified. What does that mean? I'm trying to wrap my mind around what that.
Yeah, that's such a great question. When he says, "And I will be sanctified in you before their eyes," to be sanctified is to be set apart for
right.
purpose. To be set apart. Okay. So when he says, "I will be sanctified in you," the "you" is Israel before their eyes. Their eyes is the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
So the Gentiles are going to see God come and save Israel, and they're going to see the nature of the living and true God, what he's like in Israel, and it's going to produce an effect in them. Okay? So he says, I'm going to be sanctified in you, meaning among you, as it were, when they're watching. They're going to see all that happened, and it's going to convert them, as it were. Okay?
I see. Yeah, it's kind of... I know you mentioned a long time ago about, I think the sons of Levi, they offered strange fire and God was sanctified in their midst.
He was set apart. Exactly. He was set apart as holy and righteous and just in that particular example by his consuming fire burning them up.
Right. Right.
So and he's going to do the same thing among Israel, okay? Everybody turn back to Ezekiel 36 and also go to Matthew 6 here. So you want to have Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 36, 23, when he says here, "And I will sanctify," so the idea of set apart for a purpose, right? "I will sanctify my great name." When he does this, he's going to demonstrate the greatness of his name and his holiness, his integrity, okay? "I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I do this, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." See that word sanctify and sanctified? Now take that verse and go to Matthew 6. When the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 6:9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven." You see where it says hallowed?
Mm-hmm.
That's sanctified. This prayer, when it says, "Hallowed be thy name," set thy name apart, show that your name is hallowed, holy, and so forth, right? He's saying, "Lord, fulfill Ezekiel 36. That's what this prayer is asking the Lord to do. Come back and sanctify your great name. Hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come. Bring that kingdom in, because that's the event by which God is going to hallow his name. He's going to sanctify his great name. That's
amazing.
That's what's happening there. Okay.
Thank you, John.
Ken, you're up.
Just a quick comment, and once again, I think I'm speaking to the room. Luke 24:32, when it's talking about, did not our heart burn within us while he opened up the scriptures? And that's what we feel here every Tuesday and Wednesday night when you're doing what you're doing. So keep it up.
Well, praise the Lord, brother, for his word. You know, we all are such an encouragement to each other. The fact that, I mean, you know, the way, one thing about these Zoom meetings and the Zoom app, when you set the thing up, you can see everybody's face, as it were, okay? And you get to look at each other, and every week, see, physically with each other, you get to see Silas's smiling face there, as it were.
I apologize for this.
Yeah. But it does. It cheers all of us up. It's an encouragement to all of us as we see each other. And so thank you, Ken, and we.
Thank you.
Amen, brother. All right, well, let's, I think I got everybody. Did I miss anyone? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, dear Father, for your precious and holy word. Thank you for the way that it indeed does cause our heart to burn in a good way, as even if it's just for these times each week, that, like, all the world around us is falling apart. But we can come together and allow your word to bring peace and comfort and encouragement and strength and equip us to face a falling apart world, and to do so knowing the end of the story, knowing how it's all going to end. And even though between now and then it might be pretty rough ride, we know that your grace is sufficient. Your Holy Spirit is there to teach us, to strengthen us, and your word is there that you use to sanctify us. We thank you, Father, for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you for the riches of your grace that you have extended to us through and by and in, and all because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. In his precious name we give you praise and honor. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.